In the sermon time today, brethren, I'd like us to take a bit of a break from our History of the Jews Bible studies and study something a little more topical. A little more topical, certainly for this mid-February period of the Roman year, that is. So here we go. How can I say I love you? Let me count the ways. That's a well-known phrase, and it's often quoted at this time of year. And it's actually a corruption of the first line of a famous love poem that was written by the English poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It was first published in 1850. Here it is. Let me read the rest of it in its short, poignant and somewhat flowery entirety. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach, when feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need, by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely, as men strive for right. I love thee purely, as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. There's actually a couple of very interesting phrases in that poem, and phrases that might be worth going into in more detail at some point. But for now, as we introduce to today's study, let's just home in on the phrase, let me count the ways. So a question for you. In how many ways can a person say, I love you, to another person? Okay, yes. On their wedding anniversary, a husband might give his wife a nice card or a gift, perhaps flowers, or maybe a romantic dinner at a nice restaurant. In those things, he's saying, I love you. He's reminding his wife that he loves her. But our society, urged on by the greeting card industry and other merchants too, try to convince a global public that it is not enough for spouses to declare their love for one another on their wedding anniversaries. No, they must, these merchants tell us, do it all over again every year on the 14th day of this month of February on St. Valentine's Day. And I'm sure you've noticed, as the years have gone by, Valentine's Day seems to have gotten totally out of hand. As soon as the year's main silly season of Christmas and New Year are over, the stores instantly begin inundating us with Valentine's junk. And by the way, let me just tell you what prompted me to cover this subject today. It was the sight of two grown men on Czech TV news this past week, apparently happily married to their wives, yes, female wives, I believe, giving Valentine's gifts to one another. Two good friends giving Valentine gifts to one another. Okay, it was all done as a kind of comedy, but there's some truth in what they did. Just take a look at your local greeting card outlet. People are now duped into buying Valentine's cards and gifts, not just for their wives, fiancés, girlfriends or boyfriends, but also for all their other family members and friends, even including kindergarten friends of little children. And yes, even pets, the little dogs and cats. But God's people answer, no, absolutely not, because members of God's true church do not observe Valentine's Day. Why not? Why don't we? After all, it's pretty harmless, isn't it? Or is it? So the purpose of this message today on February the 12th is to remind you of the reasons why we in the Church of God do not observe Valentine's Day. I'd like to do this by asking five questions and answering five questions. So let's get started and go through the five questions one by one. Question one. Who was Saint Valentine? Who was Saint Valentine? Well, first let's deal with the man's, this man Valentine, his title and his prefix, Saint, Saint. What does God's word say? God's word tells us that true saints are his, God's true people. Okay, yes, in the Holy Scriptures, the term saint can sometimes also refer to God's righteous angels, but most often its scriptural mentions usually refer to his people, human people, God's people of today and God's people of yesteryear. And there's nowhere where God tells us that his true saints, that they need some bogus Vatican court case presided over by some bogus Roman Catholic priests and cardinals to determine who is or who isn't a saint. God, according to his perfect will, makes this determination according to whether or not a person has God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her, whether a person has a true love for God and for his people, and whether that person has been predestinated, called, chosen, justified, and conformed to be a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. That's what a true saint is. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Brethren, Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 26 down to verse 30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts, that's God of course, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, as he's the one who searches the hearts, that's Jesus, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, according to the will of God the Father. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's a nutshell. If somebody ever asks you the question, what is a true Christian, what is a true saint, is the answer right here. So, for example, Peter and Paul and John and Mary, you see, Peter, Paul and Mary and John, were true saints. Yes, they were. But we don't need to refer to them as Saint Peter or Saint Paul or Saint John or Saint Mary, any more than I need to refer to you or to call you Saint Nancy, Saint Vivian, Saint Dolores, or Saint Mark. We don't need to do that. There's no scriptural evidence that was ever done. The brethren always referred to each other by their first names. Okay, back to our question then. Who was Saint Valentine? So Valentine was a very popular name actually among the Roman Catholic so-called saints of yesteryear. In fact, there were a considerable number of Valentines, a considerable number of men by that name. But the most famous Valentines, and I say yes, plural, were two men both claimed by the Roman Catholic Church to have been martyrs, and whose festivals both fell on February the 14th. And that's right, there were two Saint Valentines. You know, as we go through this, brethren, think about it. Talk about confusion. Anyway, these two men apparently had lots in common with one another, according to Catholic history. One was a Roman priest, while the other was a so-called bishop. He was a bishop of Terni, and Terni was a town in central Italy. These two men lived at the same time, around the second half of the 3rd century AD, and they're said to have both died on the same day, and that they were both supposedly buried on the same street. Now, the street was the Via Flaminia in Rome. That's the question. Better not ask why they weren't buried in cemeteries like civilized saints. Joke. Actually, Trish and I were in Rome three, four, 5 years ago, and we went down the Via Appia Antica. We actually walked on the same road that the Apostle Paul walked on. The stones of the old road are still there, and as you walk down the road, sure enough, there's these huge tombs on each side of the old road there. It's amazing. So I guess they didn't have cemeteries. Anyway, I'm digressing here. But, okay, were these really just coincidences, or were these two characters actually one and the same man? Well, okay, honestly, we really don't know, because the truth about them has disappeared into the fog of time. Except for the time setting of their feast day, February the 14th, there is absolutely no indication at all why either of these men are connected with love and romance. And if you think about that, perhaps that is as it should be. The Roman Catholic priests and bishops, so as long as they were behaving themselves, of course, as all priests and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are supposed to. But in a nutshell, that is about all we know about the two Saint Valentines, or Saints Valentine, if you like. Not very much, is it? But the observation of this February celebration actually predates these two Italian Valentines. In fact, it predates the Roman Catholic Church itself, which brings us to question number two. Question number two: what are the real origins of the celebration of this day? What are the real origins of the celebration of this day? As far back as documented pre-Christian history goes, we can trace a mid-February celebration back to two ancient Roman fertility festivals. The lesser known one on February the 13th was the Faunalia, Faunalia, and that was celebrated in honor of the pagan god Faunus, Faunus. And the better known one on February the 15th was the Lupercalia, Lupercalia, honoring the pagan god Lupercus. With some similarity to the confusing situation with the two Saint Valentines, Faunus and Lupercus were considered to be closely related as well, and were even thought by some historians to have been one and the same pagan god. And of course, the pagan gods didn't exist anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But they were named differently by the ancient Italians living in different regions, some of them in the Roman area, some of them in the Terni area. The main centre of the ancient Lupercalia celebrations was the cave of the Lupercal, which is located on the Palatine Hill in Rome, where Romulus and Remus, who were the legendary founders of Rome, were supposedly nursed and brought up by a she-wolf. Now, the Greek word for wolf is leukos, L-U-K-O-S, and the Latin term for grey wolf is canis lupus, L-U-P-U-S. So hence Lupercal, Lupercus, and Lupercalia. Some traditions even state that Romulus and Remus were the ones who actually instituted the feast of the Lupercalia. Now, we don't have time today to go into all the details of the many strange and weird fertility rituals that were performed at the Lupercalia and Fornalia celebrations, but I've got to mention these two for you. The first one is that young priests would run almost naked around the city walls, and remember, this was in mid-February, you know, think about it, almost naked around the city walls, slapping any bystanders that they met on the way with thongs that were cut from animals that had been sacrificed earlier. And a smack from one of these thongs was supposed to have cured sterility. Okay. The second ritual was a quote-unquote purification ceremony, which was held during the Lupercalia, at which Roman women were purified by the priests of the pagan gods Pan Lysias, who was also known as the well-known Apollo. Okay, now we better not ask how this purification was accomplished. We won't get into that. But that brings us down to question number three. How was Lupercalia and Fornalia transformed into St. Valentine's Day? The Lupercalia was very, very important to the Romans, and the Fornalia was very, very important to other Italians. They were regarded as the oldest of the pagan Roman festivals, and along with Saturnalia, which was the precursor to Christmas, it was among the most important. How important? The importance of the Lupercalia in Rome is borne out by the fact that, listen to this now, the primary function of two of the most prominent families of the ancient Roman nobility, and that they were the Fabius family and the Quintilius family, their primary function was to organize activities for the annual Lupercalia festival. Okay, what's a modern parallel of that? A modern parallel of this would be Justin Trudeau dedicating two of his top cabinet ministers, along with their families and their complete staffs, to the year-long organization of the annual St. Valentine's Day celebrations. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that is how important the Lupercalia was to the ancient Romans. So even it was so important that even with the arrival of Christianity, both true and professing Christianity, in Rome, the Lupercalia was firmly entrenched. Is a quote from the Encyclopaedia Britannica. Encyclopaedia Britannica says, and I quote, "The annual celebration of the Lupercalia went on until AD 494. AD 494, when it was changed by Pope Gelasius the first into the feast of the purification. Please remember that one of the Lupercalia's major rituals was the purification of Roman women by the priests of the pagan god Pan Lysias. So then here, centuries later now, in 494 AD, we have a pope. We have the man who was supposedly the leading worshipper of Jesus Christ, substituting his interpretation of God's post-pregnancy purification ceremony as a direct replacement for this heathen one. Please turn to Leviticus 12, brethren, and let's take a quick look at two scriptures that mention God's post-pregnancy purification ceremony, because there was one, there was a godly one that was commanded for the Israelites back then. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, a boy, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Okay, some will add the 33 days to the 8 days, making 41 days, and some will add it to the 7 days, making it 40. But I don't want to get into that argument right now. Verse 5. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. That's 66 days, twice as long as with a boy child. Not sure why. Doesn't matter to what we're talking about now. Verse 6. And when the days of her purifying, is that purifying, are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that has borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring the lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay. Interesting, lots of interesting stuff in there. Fast forward, you know, a couple of thousand years to young Mary. Young Mary, Jesus' mother, obeyed this law, and she obeyed it to the very letter. Please turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll read from verse 21 to verse 24. Luke 2, 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, in other words, a further 33 days on, according to Leviticus there, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem. So we imagine that his circumcision was done at home, and then, but he came to the temple for this part of it. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It's interesting that they were unable to bring a lamb, and they brought a pair of turtle doves apparently. So anyway, lots more of interest in there, but let's move on. In the early days of the false churches, the apostate Roman Catholic churches, their so-called Feast of the Purification was originally kept on February the 14th, 40 days from the original date of their Christ Mass, their Christmas, which back then was held on January the 6th. Now still today, Christmas is kept on January the 6th by the Armenian Church and also some other so-called Orthodox churches. But later, most of these apostate false churches changed the dates of their winter festivals. Why did they do it? Apparently to better coincide with their pagan counterparts, with the ultimate goal of gaining more Catholic converts. So Christmas was changed from January the 6th, as we know, to coincide with the pagan Saturnalia on December the 25th. And then the Roman Catholic Feast of Purification was changed from February the 14th back to February the 2nd. Again, 40 days after their new Christmas Day. Okay? So, in 542 AD, this new date was established by the Roman Emperor Justinian, who got involved, and he officially approved this date as the Roman Catholic Feast of the Purification. Now today, if you look on a Catholic or Church of England Anglican calendar, you'll find that February the 2nd is called Candlemas, and that could be significant in a lot of ways, and there seems to be too much coincidence for it not to be significant, because again, if you dig into this, brethren, you'll find that February the 2nd, which actually falls midway between the winter solstice and the spring equinox, is a very prominent day in witchcraft practices around the world. Witchcraft practices. And of course, it immediately follows February the 1st, which the heathen Irish named Imbolc, I-M-B-O-L-C, hard to pronounce Irish words, I-M-B-O-L-C, and which the Irish Catholics later adopted along with all of its heathen traditions as what they call St. Bridget's Day. And to this day, brethren, you listen to Irish radio and you'll find that many Irish people consider this date at the beginning of February to be the beginning of their springtime rather than March the 20th. Okay, let's go back. January the 6th. January the 6th, the former Christmas day, now became the Roman Catholics' Feast of the Epiphany. Okay, when the Magi, the wise men, were supposed, again, erroneously supposed to have arrived at Bethlehem from eastern lands in order to worship the young Jesus. Okay, Roman Catholics here. The time gap between Epiphany on January the 6th and Easter, they perceived that to be an excessively long stretch. I don't know, maybe because they wanted to get more money in or something like that, I don't know. But it was an excessively long stretch, so they bridged that by their so-called Christianization of the Lupercalia through their dedication of February the 14th to the two Saint Valentines. Okay, so that's how it came about. Now, let's go on to question number four. This is an important one. What does God think about it? What does God think about it? Now, brethren, there are literally hundreds of warnings in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures that caution God's people to stick to His ways, His laws, and His feasts, and His timings as well, brethren, and to stay well away from Satan's counterfeits, to stay well away from the pagan ways of Satan's world. Many of those ways, brethren, are still around us today. As the saying goes, they're hiding in plain sight. But the people of the world are duped not to, you know, just to ignore it and say, I don't care where it came from, it's just good fun. Let's read some reminders of just a few of God's stern warnings. Please go back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to begin at verse 12. Exodus 34, 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one of them call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. So then right away after this stern warning, the Lord commands his people to keep his Sabbaths and his feasts. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shall you keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the time of the month Abib, which is coming up pretty soon, brethren, really. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. Jump down to verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your man-children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So we read those warnings. We ask the question, did the Israelites heed and obey? Well, let's read what they actually did. Let's read what they were doing shortly before arriving in the Promised Land. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. We begin in the second part of verse 1. Numbers chapter 25 and the second part of verse 1. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they, the Moabite women, called the people, Israelite people of course, unto the sacrifices of their gods. Now, you know, the Lord Yahweh, he just, in the words, you know, he just warned them exactly about this. And here they were falling for it. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. was kindled against Israel. You bet it was, brethren. Jump down to verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. He sent out the leaders of the various tribes, and he said, go and execute those men who have done this. So the Bible is just full of warnings for God's children today as well, brethren, to stick to his ways and to avoid the ways of the heathen, just like we'd avoid the plague, just like we'd avoid the COVID at this time. If you need further convincing, brethren, please grab a Bible concordance and look up God's repeated warnings in all the many scriptures that contain the word God's spelled with a small g. There are literally hundreds of them, hundreds of these warnings, but there's probably no scripture in the whole of the Word of God that puts the concept in better and clearer terms than this one in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 29 down to verse 32. Deuteronomy 12:29. When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, where you are going to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Brethren, we in Canada right now, we in British Columbia, we need to be watching the news broadcast and seeing what's going on as we are led back to some of the local paganism and heathenism. How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. And we're seeing that in our own province. Verse 31, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And even our own churches of God have done this. They've added and they've diminished from God's holy commands. There's absolutely no mistaking, brethren, there's absolutely no mistaking what God wants his people to do about such things. So question 5 comes up. Question number 5 is, so what should we do about it? What should we do about it? And the Holy Scriptures, even the few that we've had time to read today, are quite clear. God's people, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, and including us in the Church of God today, should not be keeping any heathen celebrations, including Valentine's Day. And as we just read in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord God also makes his, what we could call, alternatives. They're not alternatives, they're the originals. He makes them quite clear that we are to keep his Sabbaths and his holy days, and we're to keep them with joy and with zeal. The ancient Israelites were given the authority and the responsibility, and we just read about this, to go into their new homeland and to tear down and to totally destroy all the places of heathen worship. And of course, we haven't been given that same authority and responsibility today. We can't do that. So, you know, what have we got to do? Just like the Jews, when they were in their 70-year captivity in Babylon, We just have to make the very best of it. We have to make the best of living in the middle of all of this thinly disguised paganism. Now, for most adults in God's church, Valentine's Day celebrations certainly don't present much of a problem to us. In the unlikely event that you're invited to a Valentine's Day party, you can just say, no, not interested. But the ones who do have the most problem with the avoidance of Valentine's Day celebration are the children, and particularly the younger ones. And, of course, you know, although we don't have any school-age children right now listening live to today's Zoom broadcast, I'll just cover this for the sake of any parents of young children who might happen to be listening to the recording later over the internet. High school-aged Church of God children should be able to do the same as the adults, you know, same as their parents. Most of them have been through these pagan celebrations often enough, so they know the drill, and they know what to expect, and they know how to avoid it all. But the younger children can't be expected to handle it on their own. They really do need their parents' help. But I want to talk to church mums here, out there on the internet. Church mums, please don't rely on the little chat that you had with your little guy's new grade 2 teacher last September, in which you told her, perhaps in the 2 or 3 short minutes that were allotted to your meeting with her, that you told her all about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, Halloween, Christmas, New Year's, April Fool's Day, Easter, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. No, please take extra time shortly before Valentine's Day to drop by the school and to have another quiet talk with the teacher. And if you definitely can't, for some reason, get to the school to see the teacher in person, please take the time to write and to send her a friendly little note, or email of explanation. But if you write a note, or if you're talking to her in person, please be nice. Please be nice. And please remember that it is not the teacher's fault. It's not the teacher's fault that she, you know, that she hasn't been called and chosen by God the Father, as we have. It's not the teacher's fault that she hasn't been given the wonderful knowledge that we have. It's not the teacher's fault that the school's curriculum has been built around the world's pagan celebrations and holidays. So, in conclusion for today, brethren, please remember that those people out there have not been given to understand these things as we have, as we've been blessed to understand, as we've been blessed to have been given to understand. And also that not so very long ago, if you think back now, maybe it's 5 years, maybe it's 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, but still not a long time, not so very long ago, we too were in the dark about these things. But now, brethren, we can be very glad and we can be very thankful that we've been called out and that we've been freed from all of these modern versions of the old heathen holidays. So, brethren, let's turn our attention now as we approach God's true new year. Let's turn our attention and our energies to more effectively preparing for another round of God's true holy days.